Up next, Troy Lawrence joins us. Origins, the origin of matter, space, time, and life. This is an amazing couple hours next on Coast to Coast AM. And welcome back to Coast. Now, after practicing chiropractic medicine for almost 30 years, Troy Lawrence retired to focus his passion on the sciences, scripture, logic, as well as working to help people with their own physical and spiritual needs. His goal is to eventually teach the science and scriptures that support the Genesis creation record and the global flood at the university level. So welcome the author of Origins, Troy Lawrence, to Coast. Troy, it's a pleasure having you on the show.
It's an honor to be on. Thank you for having me.
And what a great subject.
It is an amazing subject, yes.
How did you dabble into this, being so involved in chiropractic medicine?
Well, the undergrad studies require you to have a broad education, not just a narrow train of thought. And growing up in the scriptures, I can read and see that scripture drew a line in the sand. There was many scriptures that were direct that said, from one man God made all the nations to dwell on the earth. And Deuteronomy 4:32, on the day that I created Adam. So I could see, even in the Ten Commandments, that God drew a hard line in the sand. Hey, I work 6 days, rest the seventh, for I made the heavens and the earth and everything in them in 6 days and rested the seventh. So I started learning and growing in science in undergrad and graduate school, and I started noticing, wait a minute, there is a slight difference between the sciences and the opinions of evolutionary scientists, that they weren't synonyms. So then I started noticing that there was harmony in science and scripture, and it was no longer scripture versus science, it was now science and scripture in harmony versus the opinions of evolutionary scientists, and I no longer had to rely on miracle or poof magic to explain what happened in the beginning, that there were natural processes of science that explained God's supernatural decrees.
Now, how did you get started like this, though? I mean, did you read Genesis, obviously, but where did you go to find your sources?
Well, I did not create my own labs. I'm standing on the backs of giants. I did not create the Large Hadron Collider. I'm standing on the backs of 10,000 scientists and engineers that built that facility and the data they gleaned. So I noticed that it's very important in how one views the beginning, because the foundation that one sets and builds all premises upon it will determine the final outcome. So it's not so much that I was in the field and I created this lab and data. It's that I'm standing on the backs of giants who are experts in their field and drawing conclusions based on their empirical data.
Now, when we talk about the scientific casework for the biblical flood, creation, we're going to get into all these different areas right now. How close does this echo what we've all believed, but we haven't really been able to prove it, that science and spirituality mesh?
Well, one thing can we authenticate that God even exists? You know, that's kind of an important mode. Can we use science to explain God? And the answer is yes. So I spoke about the Large Hadron Collider just a second ago.
Mm-hmm.
And what happened was, throughout the ages of mankind easily, successfully was able to go from matter to energy, such as burning wood and you get heat. But going the other direction, going from energy to matter, sort of to explain, hey, how did all of this matter get here? That was kind of like a cooked egg, scrambled egg scenario, unable to get to. And mankind throughout the millennia just opted to, well, God did it. But today, as mankind slowly now exponentially has drifted away from God, the notion of God, they've figured out, hey, if we can explain how matter got here by natural processes, then we no longer need God. Well, in the 60s, Dr. Higgs, a theoretical physicist, he postulated that if you collide energy at the speed of light, that you'll be able to convert energy to matter. This is what led to the CERN Large Hadron Collider.
The Higgs boson, right? The guard particle that they were looking for.
Yes, exactly. So they didn't have the means or resources to get that done, but we do today. So 10,000 plus scientists and engineers around the globe, the smartest minds on Earth, built the Large Hadron Collider, and they used magnets that are 100,000 times more powerful than Earth's gravitational pull on a per-scale basis. In other words, if it was the size of the Earth, it would be 100,000 times more powerful. And enough electrical energy to power these particles and get them going, enough to fuel 300,000 homes for an entire year, only operating the facility for a month. So you say, with all this mind power and all these resources, tens of billions of dollars in electrical power as well, how much matter were they able to convert from energy? And the answer is 125 giga electron volts to the speed of light square. Now, maybe 4 or 5 of your listening audience understands what that is. But to the rest of your audience, this is the amount of matter that is. If you take a grain of sand and multiply it by 1 times 10 to the negative 19th power, that means a grain of sand times 0.000 for 19 zeros and then a 1. That's how much matter was converted. Very minuscule amount. So then, to account for all the sand granules on the globe, all the matter of Earth, all the matter in the solar system, all the matter in the galaxy, in the cosmos, well, then seemingly you would need infinite knowledge, infinite resources and power. Unwittingly, in man's attempt to prove that we no longer need God, they have proved that only through God can account for all the matter in the universe.
Okay, so let's talk about Genesis for just a moment, Troy, because of the phrase in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean to you?
Okay, so heavens is space and time. In the beginning, there's your time. Heavens, that's your space. Earth. The Hebrew word for earth is eretz, and it includes matter. So what we learn through cosmology is that celestial bodies have to accrete, have to coalesce, have to gather matter as they spin. Like a hurricane spins and gathers moisture, so did all these celestial bodies spin and gather matter. But what we know is that there was once water everywhere throughout the compact, dense universe. And that's what Genesis 1-2 reveals, is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the matter, and the matter was without its final form, and water was everywhere. So we can look at that as matter, and that would be what most people are calling the Big Bang. But the universe wasn't expanded yet, not till the second day. So the language of Genesis in the second day is when the universe expanded. So to answer your question, that's the origin of time, space, and matter right there in the first sentence.
Have you figured out the Big Bang yet, Troy?
Well, I'll tell you this. So one thing we've learned about the Large Hadron Collider is that is a wonderful scientific tool to explain a plausible hypothesis how matter came about, to explain the Genesis creation account of in the beginning God created the heavens and the matter. So what we see is in the cosmos we see background radiation, which is representative that there was once a violent expansion to the universe. And matter of fact, we see a redshift light to all starlight. In other words, no matter where around the Earth you look, each star is receding away from the Earth. So like, to put this in layman's term, we hear a police siren like coming towards you, and it has a higher pitch than when it goes away. That's called the Doppler effect. Well, the same thing happens with light. So light coming towards a viewing object would have a bluish tint, a bluish shift, and light receding away has a redshift. So we know the universe is expanding, and that's exactly what's written in Isaiah, that God stretched out the universe and is stretching out the universe. And that would be impossible for Isaiah, a sheep herder 2,700 years ago, to have written something so scientifically in harmony.
Well, that's absolutely true. And as you began to put the pieces together, did you come up with any specific conclusions yourself about all of this and the matching of Genesis with science?
Well, yes, there are a few original points. One is the formation of the atmosphere. We learn in science, there's a process called cavitation. And every one of us has seen it. We just didn't know that what was going on. But when you open a new soda bottle and you see air bubbles form, what's going on is air that was trapped in solution, because of the sudden reduction of pressure by opening the soda bottle, air is now being able to release and form gas bubbles. Well, that's exactly what happened on the second day of creation. So you have the formation of all space and matter on the first day, and each celestial body accreting or gathering mass. And there was a point where there was an instability because of electromagnetic flow, a buildup of charge, buildup of heat of each celestial body, that the pressurized universe couldn't contain it all, and it exploded. Matter of fact, Moses even wrote a term, and we call it firmament, we call it an expanse, but the Hebrew is rakia. And the root word of rakia is raka. And it literally means likened to a blacksmith that pounds out sheets of metal. There's violent passion, there's molten metal, there's steam and sparks flying. So that's the language that Moses wrote. And so when God expanded the universe through violent means, that compact universe suddenly had a reduction of pressure. Well, we learn that there was once water everywhere. So the earth was surrounded by water, and that's what's written in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. It says the earth was made from water and through water. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there was water everywhere. It was abundant. It's even written as plural, water. So that water was pressurized in a tightly compact universe until God expanded it by natural means. That resulted in a sudden reduction of pressure of the water that surrounded the earth. And because of cavitation, which is a sudden reduction of pressure, air that was trapped in solution comes out, that means God separated the waters from the waters. The waters below became the seas, and that's the formation of our atmosphere.
Did you come across, Troy, any discrepancies between Genesis and some of the science that you found?
No. Not at all.
Wow.
Matter of fact, the only discrepancies that I came across were from Genesis versus the opinions of evolutionary scientists. I learned that the term science and the term of the opinions of evolutionary scientists, in other words, their interpretations that they're putting on the data, empirical data, that they weren't synonyms. So I was seeing, the scriptures are in harmony with science. Oh, well, here's a science that supports this, and here's a science that supports that. Wait a minute. Scripture and science are in harmony. That's what I was seeing. I was seeing that science supports the Genesis creation account and global flood, and it's only the opinions of the evolutionary scientists that are teaching that mankind evolved from a single-cell organism to the complexities of today that was incongruous with Scripture.
You are convinced that there is a God, or are you convinced that it's just pure science, or both?
Well, I can use science, such as the scientific method. And looking at the scientific method, which means you see what you observe, you see what you test, and you draw hypothesis upon that, questions, and you try and poke holes in your hypotheses. Using the scientific method, all that we observe and all that we test is that life only comes from life. Louis Pasteur proved this, that life only comes from life. And never have we observed, and always a failed test is that life can come from non-living material. So the biology is that life comes from life. And on a genetic level, we always observe 100% of the time. is that the DNA that governs all life comes only from the DNA of a prior life. So using the scientific method of what we observe and test in biology and what we observe and test in genetics, there's only two conclusions we can come to. One is that the process of life always coming from life, that process repeats forever and ever and ever in eternity past. Well, we know that cannot be so because the Earth has a beginning. It's finite. So the only option is that at some point in the past, there was an eternal life that begot life on Earth. But what we cannot conclude, because we've never observed it and it's never been successfully tested, is that at some point life came from non-living material. That's called abiogenesis. So from the scientific method, we can demonstrate that abiogenesis is mortally flawed, and as the Bible describes, life begot life. And that's exactly what's written in Genesis creation account.
Troy, are you familiar with the work of the late Zechariah Sitchin?
I am not.
Okay. He has written a series of books called his Earth Chronicle series, and his theory is that the Sumerians, by interpreting their works, the cuneiforms, the tablets, clay tablets, that there was a civilization that came to us from another planet a long time ago, 400,000 years ago, and they were the ones who seeded us and created the Adam and the Eve, and that life started on this planet through them. Now, that doesn't negate a god, because somebody had to create them. But he contends that's the true story of what happened on this planet. It's pretty compelling. What do you think?
Well, sure. It's the notion of to get life on Earth, you need a life. Panspermia is the term. And what you have to do is then trace, well, where did that life come from? And then, well, someone else seeded that life. Well, where did that life come from? And that takes back to, can you use science again to get to more of a conclusion? And so using what's the prevailing notion right now is that just prior to the Big Bang, okay, there was a singularity, an infinitely small singularity. This is the prevailing notion from the opinions of evolutionary scientists, if you will. And in this singularity was energy. Now, if someone wants to say, hey, before the formation of the heavens and the matter, that there were nothing existed and everything came from nothing, well, that's a violation of the first law of thermodynamics. So you can't have that view. So what scientists are now morphing to is starting with, in the beginning was just energy in the singularity, and that energy was eternal. Now, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is we see that energy is not eternal, that it decays. It obeys the second law of thermodynamics called entropy. We see energy winding down. We see heat cooling off. We see it go into a lower level of matter and that sort of thing. So in the equation that's necessary so that you don't violate the first law of thermodynamics, which states that the total sum of energy and matter cannot be increased or decreased. So with the beginning of all matter in the universe, you have to start with infinite. You have to start with something eternal. And that's where God comes in, because God, by definition, is infinite and eternal.
Is God the... Well, I'll ask you that when we come back. I wanted to have you dwell on whether the phrase God is a cop-out because we can't explain anything. We're going to be back in a moment. Troy Lawrence, our special guest, his book is called Origins, and we will be right back. Welcome back to Coast to Coast. Troy Lawrence with us, author of Origins. Troy, the question about God, and I'm not saying this because I believe it but is the creation of God a cop-out to explain things we just can't explain?
You mean the creation by God? Sure. Yeah. This is called the God of the gaps. In other words...
Because we don't have the answer for things. We just go, well, God did this.
Sure.
God created this. God made the universe. When we just don't... we don't know how these things happen.
Yeah. So, well, this is interesting. Mankind mocked the virgin birth. Well, now we can do this with artificial insemination. Mankind mocked that God created matter. Well, we now can generate matter from energy. Mankind mocked that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became alive. Well, now we can do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, CPR, and so forth. So what God was able to do and was written that he was able to do, mankind mocked it, but now we're doing this. And instead of giving God the glory, because we're made in his image and we can now do some of the seemingly godlike things, we're saying, well, okay, well, now there's no God, because now we can do the things that God said. So Dr. Stephen Meyer elucidated the point of, is it a God of the gaps? By touching on what is the chance, by giving enough time, that life can come about by seemingly just random unguided chance. When in the beginning, rain just fell on the minerals in the rocks and formed the complex pools of complex chemicals and life forming from that. What are the odds? And he touched on this. So the odds of forming one protein by random unguided chance. So there's 20 amino acids that make up a protein, and those 20 amino acids form a chain that's 150 long sequence to form that protein. So the math is you would go 1 in 20 times 1 in 20 times 1 in 20 for 150 times. That's the odds to form one protein by random unguided chance from the amino acids. Well, the odds of that is 1 in 10 to the 195th power. Well, there's 250 to 500 proteins for a single cell. And each protein has its own gene. The genes are the nucleotides, A, G, C, T. So the nucleotides is a chain 1,500 long. And so the odds of forming a gene required to form the protein, the gene, they would be 1 in 4 times 1 in 4 times 1 in 4 for 1,500 long. That's to find out the odds to form the gene. Well, that's 1 in 10 to the 903rd power. So you see the odds are getting worse and worse and worse. Not only do you need to form a protein, but a cell is all the components within a cell are co-interdependent. In other words, you can't form one aspect of the cell, let's say the cell wall, and wait for the evolution to occur for the cell nucleus and then the cell cytoplasm and the cell vacuole and so forth. All of them need to be operating at the same time because they're codependent. So MIT students can calculate that, hey, anything above 10 to the 40th power is deemed mathematically impossible. And to put this in human perspective, we've all played the lottery. To win the lottery is 1 in 10 to the 7th power. So the odds are impossible.
Astronomical.
It's not a God of the gaps. It takes too much faith, leaps of faith, to believe that life came about without another life to beget it.
So the question is, exactly how did that other life form start us? That's the big $64,000 question, Troy, isn't it?
It is, and the scripture reveals that God made everything from and through himself. Literally, life begot life.
What about extraterrestrial life, begotten life?
Yes. Yeah, an alien life form.
An alien presence. Very intelligent alien presence, as Sitchin had pointed out.
No problem. How more alien do we need to be to have angels and demons going to and fro in a spiritual realm affecting the physical realm, and having an eternal God create everything in his through himself and create mankind in his likeness and in his image. The Bible actually writes that down, that we are aliens in this world, to not be conformed to this world in a spiritual sense. So no problem accepting alien life form, and hey, that alien life form was God, and he begotten everything in his image, and there's angels and demons going to and fro.
The Bible discusses Methuselah, for example. He was 969 years old. I don't get that.
Yeah. So Yeah, the Bible records that people who lived antediluvian before the flood in Noah's day, that they lived on average over 900 plus years. Now, is this even possible medically? Well, you know, the Bible is interesting. It writes things down, and it takes mankind millennia to catch up and prove what was written correct. Case in point, secular scientists are now discovering that as we live a life, let's say, that's filled with drug use, alcohol abuse, lifestyles that are filled with worry, stress, wrath,
pills, pharmaceutical stuff.
Yes, things that cause us insomnia because we're worrying. Well, this adversely affects our DNA, called mutations. Those mutations affect the impairment of our immunity and visceral organs and whatnot. And it actually takes away from the quality and quantity of our life. So medical science has caught up and discerned that what was written in Exodus in the Ten Commandments, God said, I'm a jealous God. I want your love and attention. And I will visit the iniquities of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Well, genetics has caught up to that. And we have seen that when we act in a godless lifestyle, a sinful lifestyle, even secular scientists who don't go by the Bible, they say, hey, if you live this way, you're going to mutate your DNA, and you'll pass that on to through your chromosomes to your offspring, and they'll start off with more mutated DNA, impaired, less functional organs. So they have figured out that, well, there's an enzyme called telomerase, and the enzyme's job is to go around and fix the mutation. So as we live in a more godly form and rely on God as the provider, then we're less likely to be stressed, we're less likely to burst out in anger, and we'll get more sleep through the night, we're not worried. Well, curious to note, the next verse after that's written in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, God says, but I provide blessings to thousands who love me. So those who live godly, that allows their DNA, the mutation portions, to be repaired. And geneticists have figured out that if they can synthetically produce telomerase, so that they can get mankind to live 1,000 years. And these are secularists. Now, Dr. John Sanford is on the cutting edge, and he has discovered that our DNA, the entire genome, is entropic. In other words, it's tending towards more mutations, tending towards decay. So as you go backwards in time, the human DNA was less mutated until you finally get to a point where there's no mutations in the DNA, and we call them Adam and Eve.
Now, one of my favorite aspects of the Bible, the flood of Noah. I find it hard to believe, Troy, that Noah built an ark and loaded it with every conceivable animal, male and female, and floated around for 40 days and 40 nights. I just don't think you can fit that many animals in an ark like that. What do you think?
Well, you're correct. Ken Ham in the Creation Science Institute, they have built a replica of the ark in Kentucky. And what we've discovered in the written account in Genesis 7 is that not every animal went into the ark. It's very specific that it's two of each kind. And when the Bible writes kind, that's a broader group of animals like family, where variations within the kind are like species. Let's give you an example. So Noah would have only need to have had a pair of wolves, a male and female wolf. From just a male and female wolf, by natural and artificial selection, we can get to every species of dog today. No problem. So it's not that every animal went on the boat. It's that every two of every kind.
The two elephants alone would have sank the ship.
Well, it's a big ark. So there was three decks, 500 feet long, 50 feet wide, plenty of space to house two of every kind. Matter of fact, even dinosaurs got on the ark. Now, not
dinosaurs?
Yes.
Which, what kind?
Yes. So not the gigantic full-grown.
Not the adult. Tyrannosaurus Rex, right? Or the.
Yeah. All you would need is younglings of dinosaurs to get on the ark. And here's some examples.
Yeah, but wait a minute. I thought that dinosaurs were way extinct by that time.
That's what we're being taught. We're being taught that dinosaurs were extinct 65 million years ago.
Right.
And mankind has slowly evolved within the last 100,000 years.
So you're saying no way, huh?
I'm saying the evidence, yeah, the evidence is compelling, saying that's incongruous to what we're finding. So what we're finding is Dr. Mary Schweitzer, she found soft tissue in Tyrannosaurus Rex. Soft tissue like connective tissue, red blood cells, white blood cells. You can't have that if that creature was extinct 65 million years ago. And Dr. Mark Armitage, a professor, used to be a professor at CSUN, he got fired for this controversial information. But he found a triceratops, and in the horn of the triceratops was also soft tissue, connective tissue. You can't have that if the creature was extinct 65 million years ago. So look at all the fossils in the ground. They were all once larger, and everything had to adapt to become smaller today, except for humans. We're the only ones that went opposite of the entire grain of the fossil record. So let's look at the evidence of the global flood.
Which I think something happened. Something happened.
Yes. Does the Bible record that dinosaurs survived the flood? The answer is yes. In Job 40 and 41, God tells Job to behold two dinosaurs. Now, he's not going to tell Job to look at something that had died out six generations prior to Job.
Where would they be now, then, if they were carted on the ark?
Okay, so everything had to adapt to changes in environment. What we learn from air trapped in amber, which is petrified tree sap, is that the oxygen concentration was 50% higher before the flood. And this is also shown in air trapped in glacier core samples. So oxygen was 50% higher in the past. So how do you get more oxygen? Well, to get more oxygen, you need more vegetation. To get more, what's limiting vegetation growth today? Well, the number one is the oceans. The oceans limit the amount of vegetation, and they limit the amount of oxygen produced from that vegetation. And so do the polar ice caps, and so do the desert. So a geologist named Peter DeMonaco, very interesting. He studied the core samples of the Atlantic Ocean floor, and he noticed that the Sahara Desert was blowing light tan sand into the ocean floor. So he did core samples to see how old is the Sahara Desert. And by counting the layers as years, he determined that the Sahara Desert is young, roughly 5,000 plus or minus years old. Well, you know, he's a secularist. So what we found below the Sahara Desert is fossilized sea life from when it was covered by an ocean. And then below that is tropical. So another point is if you study the riverbeds on all the Earth, the rivers transport sediments and they deposit it at the mouth of the river. When you study the amount of sediment at the mouth of every delta river mouth, you'll see that there's not enough sediment to be greater than 4,500 years worth of sediment deposit.
Jeez.
So there's a problem going on.
So what do you think, though we both agree that something happened, what do you think that something was?
Yeah, so I think there was a catastrophic global event. If you and I went into the lab, so if we're evolutionists and we look at the layers of the Earth, we'll say, okay, the rate of soil deposit today has always been constant. So that means that each layer formed over millions of years. Well, if that is so, then there should be plenty of meteorites in each layer. But the reality is that meteorites are lacking. They're just absent from the layers of the crust, suggesting that the layers of the crust formed quickly. And another thing is vermin trails and burrows in the soil is missing. In other words, the layers of the crust formed quickly. And so, too, are tree roots missing from the layers of the crust. So when we look at the layers of the crust, we see that they're smooth and segregated according to kind. So if you and I went into a lab and we got a big beaker of filled with water and we mixed all the sediment in it, clay, sand, silt, whatever, we mixed everything together so that you couldn't see through it, and then let it settle, every time, 100% of the time, the sediment would settle in layers that are segregated. That's what we see. So that suggests there was a global catastrophic flood. So I find it hard to believe that for a million years, only clay deposited, and then a million years, only limestone deposited, and then a million years, only mud without biomass. The segregated layers tells me that there was a catastrophic flood with water.
How about an asteroid?
Well, you would definitely have to have an asteroid to kickstart the global flood, and here's why.
So you think that's what happened?
I really do.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you have from creation to the global flood about 1,650 years. So the entire Earth only had seas at that time, which are smaller in volume than oceans. So the water was stored under the crust of the earth. That's written in Genesis 7:11, where it says the fountains of the deep burst forth. That's violence. And the waters came from above the atmosphere, not from clouds, but from literally above the atmosphere, from a canopy of water that once hovered. So how do you get this thing kickstarted? How do you get fast-moving tectonic plates? Well, we learn that from seismologists that when tectonic plates are frozen, stuck, and they build up potential energy, the longer they build up potential energy, results proportionally, and when they're finally released, and that the kinetic energy is faster, and the tectonic plates move faster. So with tectonic plates, and by the way, Dr. Walter Brown has postulated a hydroplane hypothesis, that the crust of the Earth was sitting on beds of hot, deep caverns of water, and they glided like hydroplane and squished out the water through fault lines to explain Genesis 7:11. So that explains how you get fast tectonic plates. And Psalm 104 directly mentions that God covered the earth with water in a flood and then rebuked the water and caused the mountains to rise and the valleys to sink down. That's tectonic plate movements.
Troy, we're going to come back and take some phone calls with you and continue talking about your work, Origins, next on Coast to Coast AM.